Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Well, I know how it looks, how it seems. I happen to serve and attend a church where we have a fair number of visitors on a regular basis. Every Sunday there's someone there who hasn't been there before, or maybe they've only been there once or twice. We just happen to be in that period in the congregation's timeline, its lifespan, where people are coming in. They're checking out what's going on at our congregation. They listen to the preaching. They participate in the worship. And yet when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, if these people who are visiting us, as welcome as they are, when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, if they are not instructed as to the Lord's Supper, if they're ignorant about something about it, if they're members of congregations that do not confess what Scripture confesses about the Lord's Supper, they don't commune with us. We don't shove them out the door, but we make it quite clear in the things that are in the bulletin and the way we deal with them before the service that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there's a line, a boundary line drawn around that fellowship that we are careful to protect. We practice closed communion. Well, I know what it looks like. That's a fine how do you do to someone who's come to visit you. But is it taught by Scripture, and is it unloving to practice closed communion? So many sadly believe it is. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're going to talk closed communion for the remainder of this first hour of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Our phone number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or Twitter us with questions or comments at Issues ETC. Pastor Ernie Lastman is our guest, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, author of an article titled 1 Corinthians 11:29, Discerning the Body. Pastor Lastman, welcome back.
Hi, thank you very much. Nice to be with you.
Well, that's a fine welcome to a visitor who comes in for the first time or maybe the second time to your congregation, to be politely asked not to receive the Lord's Supper, not to commune with the rest of the congregation. How do you respond?
Well, I suppose I could approach that from several different angles, but let me begin with an angle some people may not think of, and that is our culture. Whether it's conscious or unconscious, I think some people have the attitude, what do you mean I can't do that? I'm an American. And so we often get confused about being an American and culture and what happens in the church. And, of course, it has a lot to do with a strong, rugged individualism. So our culture is a huge part of this, not just theology. But having said that, everyone is considered a guest wherever they go. And while I can understand someone not appreciating or even accepting or believing our particular position or any other church they visit, they are a guest. And it always amazes me how somebody can be a guest someplace and have such a rude attitude towards somebody. So I guess what I'm trying to say is it's not all our fault. Those people who come with that kind of a approach, attitude, have their own baggage that they're bringing with them, and we have to realize that because if they have that baggage, we may not be able to really make much headway. But having said that, of course, we have a couple of things that we can say theologically. One, of course, is the truth. Our most important thing we're to do as representatives of God, representatives of Christ, as Paul says in his Timothy letters, that the church is the pillar of the truth, is to say the truth, whether it's popular or not. And then secondly, which they may not understand or appreciate, is we believe, of course, that if we don't know this person, they could potentially take the Lord's Supper to their harm if they are ignorant of or even outright deny the real presence of the body and blood of Christ. So we're really doing it primarily as a witness to the truth and as an expression of love to make sure as much as we can that no one takes this to their harm.
Okay, here's something that I think often leads to additional confusion as we walk through this, and we're going to get into the primary texts regarding the practice of close communion, but it's often presented as a policy of the church. It's our policy, it's merely our practice, as though it's a preference that we do. Is it a policy, a practice, or is it biblical doctrine?
Well, I think it is a biblical doctrine. I think the reason some people may not understand that or agree with that is, of course, it's true. There's nothing explicit in the scriptures that say practice close communion, but there's nothing explicit in the scriptures about the Trinity or even infant baptism point. And so it is kind of based upon a deduction that we have from all kinds of Bible passages that will relate to this, and whether people know it or not, a deduction, if it's a biblical deduction, is just as valid as if we had a direct expression of that. So yes, it is a biblical teaching that is found in the scriptures.
All right. Where is it found? Where would you take us first and foremost to discover in Scripture or rediscover in Scripture the doctrine of closed communion?
Sure. Well, I think there are two ways that we can go about this. One would be a generic approach, if you will, to everything in the entire Bible, Old Testament as well, but specifically the New Testament, about the truth and not having any kind of fellowship with falsehood. You know, come out of them, be separate from them, refuting of false doctrine and things like that. And then going back closer related about being one in our expression of our faith. And then secondly, to the Lord's Supper itself, where we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about being one body. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, of course, where he talks about the unity of the church and the importance of understanding the real presence. So you put all that together, and with the proclamation that we have in the Lord's Supper as well, the proclamation should be one. You know, the Lord's Supper proclaims the death of the Lord. Well, that encompasses lots of doctrine that we are to be one on.
So there's unity, kind of a basic principle of unity. Mm-hmm. How does the practice of close communion bear upon that?
Well, it does a couple of things. The unity is an expression of the truth. I mean, sadly, there are differences among Christians, not only in doctrine in general. For example, some Christians believe in purgatory. We don't. Some Christians believe in the rapture. We don't. And we could go on and on and on. So wherever you commune, you are saying that you are one with that person. And here maybe we have to make a distinction between, you know, what I would call maybe the spiritual unity that we may have with a brother or sister in another denomination. We have enough in common in the basics of law and gospel and the way of salvation that they may indeed be a brother and sister in Christ that we'll spend eternity with. But when it comes to the concord or peace in the church, we are not one in all doctrine. So just because we practice close communion does not automatically mean we don't accept somebody as a Christian. It simply means that we are not one in the teaching of the Christian faith itself.
Okay. How important is it to understand that that closed communion is ultimately rooted in what Scripture teaches the Lord's Supper itself is?
Well, I think that's critical, because otherwise it'd just be a man-made rule. And if people perceive it as a man-made rule, well, of course, it can be dismissed. It can be ignored. It's not critical. So that is a very important point. I think another thing, and it's a little off your question a little bit, but the other thing to understand, too, is Missouri Synod is not the only ones that practice closed communion. Now, that doesn't make it right. I understand that. But sometimes I get the impression that people think, you know, these nasty Missouri Synod people go off in a corner someplace thinking how they can be isolationist or something. No, there's other churches that practice. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that with the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and a few other handfuls of Protestant churches, that most Christians belong to churches that do practice close communion. And then secondly, that's where it's very important, is to understand in the history of Christendom, especially in the early church, close communion was the practice. Now, again, that doesn't make it right. Only the Bible can make it right. But I think it does put it in a proper perspective and remove maybe some intellectual obstacles about this and put it a little bit different light.
So to summarize everything we've said up to this point, we have kind of these general principles drawn from Scripture of that we are not only to be affiliated with the truth, but to be people constantly confessing the truth. And it sounds as though you're saying the Lord's Supper, the practice of the Lord's Supper, is part and parcel of that confession among Christians.
Sure. And could I maybe go bring up something, too? I don't know if you would bring it up later or not, but it's important to me. Some people will say, well, look, you know, it's impossible to practice closed communion properly. How do you know what's in people's hearts and things like that? Well, I think we should concede that. There's no doubt in my mind that there's a strong chance I've communed somebody and I should not have. Or on the other hand, maybe somebody else could have communed, and I didn't let them commune. Of course that's a possibility. But you don't give up with the practice because you don't do it perfectly. And the illustration I often use, it's like living a sanctified life. Does any one of us ever live the kind of sanctified life that we should? No. So does that mean we stop trying? Well, of course not. And that's the way I see closed communion. So just because we can't do it perfectly doesn't mean we should get rid of it.
We're talking with Pastor Ernie Lassman, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle. He's author of an article titled 1 Corinthians 11:29, Discerning the Body. We'll have a link to that article posted at our website tonight under the on-demand page, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. You'll find that article, 1 Corinthians 11:29. Discerning the Body, when we come back a half hour more with him. We're going to get into that passage. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are very important for understanding the practice of closed communion all the time, all the way from the time of the apostles, the very earliest Christians. Now, some will object. They will say, when Paul says that if someone isn't able or isn't willing to discern the body, they should not commune, they would be receiving it unworthily. He's not talking about the body that Christ's talking about. This is my body, this is my blood. He's talking about the body of Christ that Paul will describe later in Corinthians. He's talking about the church. And they say, well, this is really more about how you regard and how you treat your brothers. And if you're willing to treat them with love and dignity and respect, then you're welcome to commune. Is that what Paul is saying? We'll find out after this. We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2010. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. 300.
Would you like to instantly share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. Old theology, new technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the on-demand page and click Share This.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
November is National Adoption Month, so I thought I'd share some little-known facts recent surveys have revealed about adoption. This is the first time men have been included. Abortion has taken a heavy toll on adoption. Before legal abortion, about 9% of women made an adoption plan. By 2002, it's dwindled to a mere 1%. International adoptions account for 16% of all adoptions. Minority women seek to adopt children more often than white women. Men adopt at twice the rate of women. However, this is in part due to the adoption of stepchildren. Considering over 1 million babies are aborted each year, America can do much better in promoting the positive and life-affirming option of adoption. It makes a family complete.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. What do you believe about the doctrine and practice of closed communion? Does it confuse you? Do you find it off-putting? Some people say, that's just embarrassing. Everybody else is going up there, and there I am sitting in the pew singing the hymns while everyone else is up front. I feel out of place. We definitely need to do more teaching with our people and with those who are visiting us about the doctrine of closed communion. Pastor Ernie Lastman is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. I know you have an opinion about this. 1-877-623-6943. Or talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc. Pastor Lastman, let's go to the 1 Corinthians passage. Give us the general context to which Paul is addressing these very harsh words of admonition about the Corinthians' practice of the Lord's Supper, if he's even willing to qualify it as the Lord's Supper.
Right. Well, I don't think too many seminary graduates would have gone to go to the congregation in Corinth, that's for sure. Even an experienced pastor would have had a hard time. When you read the Corinthian correspondence, it's very clear that they had all kinds of problems and divisions in the congregation, party spirits and factions and so forth. And apparently in 1 Corinthians 11, it's indicated that this was also showing up in their coming together for the Lord's Supper. And it broke down to social divisions of the rich and the poor and things like that, and there was a horrible abuse. And in the midst of all that, the supper itself is what we would call a sacrament or a means of grace, was being severely diminished, and really, in my opinion, that was the root problem, because they had such a weakened view of the sacrament, they ended up treating their fellow brothers and sisters in such a poor manner. So they're intimately connected, the theology of the Lord's Supper and also the divisions that they had among themselves.
All right, then. The objection is often raised, or I guess it, the alternate theory for Paul's admonition has been raised of late, and I think this is probably, you know, a 100-year-old kind of a thing, where it has been contended by the church up to this point. When Paul talks about not discerning the body, mm-hmm. he's speaking of the body of Christ in the sacrament, mm-hmm. according to Christ's promise.
Mm-hmm.
The alternative theory is that Paul's, in fact, speaking about the body, the church, and he's really more concerned about how people are treating one another as opposed to what they believe about the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
How do we respond?
Well, I think that the problem is putting those two things in opposition to one another. It's not a matter of either or. It's a matter of both and. Now, let me clarify. I do believe that the reference about discerning the body refers to the body in the sacrament and not the church. However, in the context, that concern cannot be removed from what was also going on. I think it's more of a statement of proper relationship. For example, when we talk about faith and works, you know, historically in the church and even down to our own day, the kind of chaos problems we have with something as simple as faith and works. Well, it's not an issue of either or, you know, faith or works, but faith and works. And so it comes down to the issue, what is the proper relationship of faith and works? And I think that's the issue going on at 1 Corinthians 11. Clearly, there are two different issues going on, the sacrament itself and the divisions in the congregation that are manifesting themselves in the congregation at the Lord's table. So they're related, but I believe that the root problem is the sacrament itself, because if they had treated the sacrament properly with the right belief, with the right reverence, as it's supposed to be used, their treating their brothers as poorly as they did would not have happened. So that's why Paul issues the words of institution. He didn't have to put in the words of institution. He could just address the divisions, which he did elsewhere. So why does he put in the words of institution? To bring them back to a proper theological appreciation of the supper itself, and then that should have ramifications for what that means as they conduct themselves in their congregation.
Steve is listening in St. Louis. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc. Thanks for waiting.
No problem. Two points I'd like to make. First off is, I think one, from an American standpoint, is a lot of American Christians don't treat doctrine as absolute, but as relative to what does this mean to me? What does the Bible mean to me? Not just, it's not what the Bible says, but what do I take it to say? And my second point is about American Christianity is what does the word "is" mean? Is life or is literal in terms of what Jesus says about this is my body, this is my blood? And that, I think, drives the thing about a communion. If you look at the churches who take those words as being absolute as real, you'll probably see closed communion. Where it's figuratively interpreted, you'll probably see open communion.
All right, Steve, great. He's got two points. The first one is the general view that people have, even in the Christian church, toward doctrine is relative to the kind of their preference or the spirit of the age.
Oh, I certainly agree with that. That's part of the problem of our culture and American individualism. It's such a sad thing that we even probably have to admit that most of our Lutherans even are biblically illiterate. So, you know, it's what can you expect at that level? So they wouldn't understand or appreciate, for example, really what fellowship is, because as we study the Scriptures, fellowship doesn't come from having warm fuzzies or something like that, but fellowship actually literally means to share in something that you hold in common. So in the Lord's Supper, there's fellowship because we, each one as individuals, share in the very same body and blood of Christ. And it's because we share in the same objective realities, we have fellowship. And then to back off a little bit, that would also be the same with fellowship in doctrine. It's something we have in common. But Americans are so subjective and so experiential that this is often very difficult, and this is where pastors need to do maybe a little bit better job.
All right. Make the case, if you would. Oh, the second thing, I'm sorry, before we go on to that, yeah. Steve did have a second point, I recall, and that is, generally speaking, up until recently, those churches that understood Christ's words to be literal with regard to the sacrament, his body and blood there in the sacrament, practiced closed communion. Those that took them to be figurative or representative didn't. Is that a good general rule historically?
I think that's a good general rule, but let's be complete here. But I do believe that's a good general rule, so I want to hammer that home. But you have somebody perhaps like the ELCA, which I hope and pray they still have the real presence, but there's some concern there. But at least years ago, when there was less concern about their teaching of the real presence, they would have open communion. So that would be an exception there. And you may have a Reformed church here or there that does not believe in the real presence, but would have closed communion based upon other considerations. But I do believe those are exceptions to the rule. I do think the rule is generally true. If you believe in the real presence, generally there's the concern and understanding of closed communion.
Gary in Canada sends us an email. Have you ever noticed a problem with people who have been taught why you don't want to go to the supper unworthily? But when they have been taught the faith and have been able to express their faith adequately, they continue to feel unworthy to receive the body and blood of Christ and feel that they have to continue studying to be ready. Good question.
Yeah, I can understand the confusion if they're not taught properly or they don't have the depth of understanding. It all comes down, of course, to the concept of unworthy. And really, it what makes us worthy, of course, is our relationship to Christ. And you can add some other things to that, repentance and faith and things like that. But the unworthiness really is not believing what Jesus says. I don't know if people ever look at it kind of like this, but think how you'd be unworthy if Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, and you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, but that's what Jesus said. Well, I know, but I don't believe that. That makes you unworthy. So it's more of a repentance faith thing than a standard of living. In our church, we've always emphasized that the weak in faith and the struggling with sin should come as long as they're seeking God's forgiveness and grace. So we don't come because we set a certain standard of sanctification and now I'm worthy.
Well, and grammatically, when Paul talks about worthiness there, he really, it's an adverb. He's talking about a worthy reception, that is, worthy reception in a worthy manner, not the personal worthiness
exactly
of the recipient, but rather, as Luther would say, really worthiness consists in faith, and faith obviously discounts all personal worthiness.
That's right. Otherwise, none of us would go to the supper.
All right, then let's deal with the word body in the immediate context, just to pin that one down, and then we'll go on to discernment. With only about a minute here, get us started on what Paul is really talking about to the Corinthians when he talks about the body of Christ.
Well, if I can kind of summarize how I would understand this chapter, the not discerning the body would refer to the real presence of Jesus in the bread and the wine, and not to the church. And that would be because of, first of all, the immediate context of these verses 17 to 34, and especially the words of institution. So we have to start with the immediate context. And then we would include in that fairly immediate context, not too remote, chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, where he also talks about participating in the body and blood of Jesus. So the immediate context is very important. And secondly, the meaning of body in that immediate context would be very important, that it refers to the body of Jesus and not to the church, because the church as the body is really found heavily in chapter 12. And he begins chapter 12 with a Greek verb, a word, peri, which means he's starting a brand new subject now, and it would really be inappropriate to bring the word church from chapter 12 over to chapter 11, whereas it'd be more appropriate to bring in chapter 10.
All right, let's take a break there, and I'll let you pick up right on the other side where you're in mid-thought and mid-sentence. 10 minutes left for your thoughts about closed communion in this hour of Issues, Etc. Our guest, Pastor Ernie Lastman, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, author of the article 1 Corinthians 11:29, Discerning the Body. 1-877-623-6943. Twitter us at IssuesETC or our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, IssuesETC.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Here's what Pastor Bill Swirla had to say on a recent Issues Etc. broadcast about the new Lutheran Study Bible.
What we've had in the past is the Lutheran revision of an NIV Study Bible, so there's always a certain yes-but character to it. This is done by Lutheran theologians and exegetes, and I think it's something that we can use confidently in our Bible studies and home devotions and other places.
You can purchase the new Lutheran Study Bible online. Just look for the cover at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Ernie Lastman is our guest. We're talking about closed communion. I want you to pick up where you left off. You were saying that we really should not import the later context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 backward into chapter 11. It's more appropriate to take our cue exegetically, interpretively, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when trying to figure out what Paul is talking about when he says body in chapter 11. Pick up where you left off, Pastor Lastman.
Well, that's right, because clearly both chapter 10 and 11 are talking about the Lord's Supper, whereas chapter 12 moved on to a new subject. I think there, if I remember right, there's five references to body in chapter 10 and 11, and take out the one controversial one in verse 29. They all clearly refer to the body of Christ in the elements of the sacrament. And then also we get to the word diakrino. If you do a study of diakrino, it's very inappropriate to do that with the church because that was the problem. That's what they were doing. They were making discriminating, distinguishing parts in the congregation, which they should not do, whereas diakrino means to make the kind of distinctions that you should. Maybe a classic example is in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, you can read the skies, but you can't read the times, red sky at night, sailor's delight and stuff like that. Well, if you just look at the sky, you see a red sky, but somebody who's more discriminating, discerning, which is that word, they see something else. And it's the same with the body and blood of Christ in the supper. You just see bread and wine, but the more discriminating, because they trust the word of Jesus, know that the body and blood of Jesus are there too. So you go on with all those things, and all the lexicons that I looked up, all the standard lexicons, always had 1 Corinthians 11:29 referring to the supper and not the church. So that's not insignificant either.
Vaughn emails us, "I've been looking into the issue of closed communion over open communion. My father has been giving me all the links showing only Lutheran viewpoints and most of its interpretation of the words that may have not been meant in the context it is used in, and others seem to be just random verses that don't even seem to be saying that closed communion is the right way according to the Bible. For example, Jude 1:3, talking about the faith once delivered to all the saints, and then he goes on to say, St. Paul gives the same instruction to Timothy, who as a young pastor was to be very careful with his teaching and doctrine, not to stray away from sound word and the teaching of Scripture. Are there passages that that others point to saying, no, we really should be practicing open communion, and do they bear upon or do they in some way mitigate St. Paul's clear word about careful practice of the Lord's Supper with regard to discerning the body and blood?
No, sociological issues should never take precedence over theology. And I think part of the problem is, as I said at the beginning of our conversation, yes, we agree. There's no explicit statement, practice close communion, which we could get rid of several major Christian teachings if we want to go down that road, which I don't think we want to do. It's based upon deductions. A person needs to understand there's only one Christian faith, and that doesn't mean simplistically just faith in Jesus, but it means doctrine. Let me try this as an illustration and see if this would be helpful, because I find it's usually helpful. I'll do this as fast as I can. Most Protestant Christians and Lutherans understand that they would not go commune at a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness church. Well, why not? Well, because by their very action, what would they be saying? They agree with Mormons or they agree with Jehovah's Witnesses, correct? Most people understand that intuitively. Okay, let's bring it into the Christian circles then. Most Protestants and Lutherans would even understand, well, would you commune at a Roman Catholic church? Now, there may be exceptions, but probably most would not. Why not? Because that would say they agree that the Pope was the head of the church, they believe in purgatory and everything else. But it seems like when we get down to Protestants, we forget all this. You know, and Lutherans are just Protestants with fancy gowns. Well, if what I said about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics is true, then it's also true with the differences between Lutherans and Protestants as well. This is not an individualistic act. Whoever you're kneeling down with to your left and your right, do they believe the same thing and confess the same truth? That's what we mean about what fellowship is, sharing in the same thing. It's not an emotion or something like that. And so where there are doctrinal differences, it would be hypocrisy. It would be hypocrisy to go and kneel at the same altar when you know that you do not agree with one another. That's a one definition of hypocrisy. Now, the early church often went to Matthew 5:23 and applied it to the Lord's Supper when they talked about going to the altar. If you remember your brother has something against you, go and first be reconciled to your brother. Now, most people understand that if you have a personal fight with a brother in Christ, before you go to the Lord's Supper, you should be what? Reconcile. What they don't understand, that's also true of doctrine. If you have differences in doctrine, you first need to be reconciled, but then that gets us back to our earlier caller about our American culture and civilization and the diminishment of the importance of doctrine or even biblical illiteracy. But it's the same principle of reconciliation before you commune, doctrinal reconciliation.
This is a tough tide to swim against Because generally speaking, open communion is the order of the day in non-denominational circles, in most of the mainline Protestant denominations. Some Catholics even practice it by default, even though their teaching would mitigate against that. And of course, we have the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, not only practicing open communion, but wantonly seeking communion fellowship with anyone and everyone, mm-hmm. without any discernment whatsoever.
Right.
So how do we maintain the biblical and historic practice in the face of what appears to be almost a wholesale abandonment of it by so much of the so many Christians?
Well, to be a little bit repetitious, in my ministry, what I try to do is do a little bit of apologetics first and point out that it's not just mean old Missouri-centered people that thought this up, two decades ago, that it has a long history in the Christian church, and that the Roman Catholic Church official teaching is closed communion, the Eastern Orthodox teaching is closed communion, and other churches as well. And that needs to be said because of what you just said, Todd, that the American evangelical experience is open communion. So they come upon closed communion, and they think we're the weird ones. And what I'm trying to say is historically and even universally, they're the weird ones. So closed communion has been well established in many different ways. And then secondly, I try to say what it doesn't mean. In other words, this is not a self-righteous elitism or something, but it has to do with the expression of the one true faith and protecting people from spiritual harm, and use the Bible passages to relate to that. And I suppose the last component is, what is real biblical fellowship? And it's not sentimentality or emotionalism. It's sharing in the same thing. So all we can do is education.
It sounds like a big obstacle here would be overcoming the notion that the Lord's Supper is about my experience of it, my feelings about it, my practice of it, rather than the objective reality that the Lord's Supper is, and that the fellowship it establishes among Christians.
I agree. I think that's a huge problem, even among good old Missouri Synod Lutherans. It's too individualistic, which is wonderful. We're receiving the forgiveness of our sins and all those things, and I'm not diminishing that. But it can't be to the exclusion of the horizontal relationship. Who are you kneeling down with? And you're right, even many good Missouri Synod Lutherans, it becomes an individualistic practice. And we've got to address that as well.
Finally, then, with about a minute, make the case. Why should the church retain the doctrine and the practice of closed communion?
Well, I think for me, and there may be more reasons, but there are a couple of simple things, not necessarily in order of priority. But one, of course, is the protecting of people from spiritual harm, which we see in 1 Corinthians 11. We didn't talk much about that, but there were physical ramifications of people taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. So we're trying to protect people from that. So it's an expression of love. And then secondly, it's an expression of the truth, of the Lord's Supper and truth of the Christian faith in general.
Pastor Ernie Lastman is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle. He's authored an article, a very interesting article, brief and to the point, titled 1 Corinthians 11:29, Discerning the Body. You can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Pastor Lastman, thank you very much.
It was a joy to be with you. Thank you, Todd.
In the second hour of the program, we're going to kind of break it up. It's going to be rather interesting and a fast-paced hour there in the second hour. Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morris will join us to talk about Roman Catholics and healthcare reform. Pastor Heath Curtis will spend a few minutes with us, remembering 4th-century bishop, theologian, and veteran Martin of Tours. Then, Kathy Hamlin of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide will join us to talk about suicide seminars that are being conducted in the U.S. by Australia's Dr. Death. It's not Dr. Kevorkian, but it's Australia's version of Dr. Kevorkian. Finally, we'll round off that second hour of the program today talking about Veterans Day. What does it mean to be a veteran? Does someone who's called upon by their country to fight and kill and harm in the defense of freedom, in the defense of their country, compromise themselves as a Christian? Chaplain Jonathan Shaw, a U.S. Army chaplain currently assigned as a student to the U.S. Army War College in Carlisle Barracks, Pennsylvania, will be our guest for the last 10 minutes. The second hour of the program. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Email us with questions or comments right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. For our good, the Lord's Supper has been given to us by Christ for our good. Like all good gifts given by Christ, it can be abused. Part of the definition of the good gift is that we as sinners often abuse it. And Paul warns us that an abuse of Christ's body and blood is detrimental to us. So the church has always sought to protect those who either do not understand, do not understand, do not believe what Christ teaches about his body and blood in the Lord's Supper from that very abuse and from that very harm, so that they might be instructed rightly in Christ's word and his promise regarding the sacrament and come and receive it for the very purpose for which Christ has given it to us all, for the forgiveness of sins. We'll be right back, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.